Our scripture reading is taken this evening from John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and we're going to read from verse 19. You can find this if you're using Pew Bibles on page 1089. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19 to the end of the chapter. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So reads the word of God, and we thank God for this reading of his word.
Amen. Well, it's great to be able to sing some well-known pieces together this evening. And what an evening it is to be able to come. This is the Lord's Day and Easter Sunday to worship. And I want you to come with me tonight into John's Gospel and into the passage that we had read, John chapter 20. And we're going to think about Thomas. We're really going to focus on verse 24 through to the end of the chapter tonight. So John chapter 20, and we're going to zoom in on verse 24 through to the end. Now, a few months ago, I was changing the wipers on the car at home, and as I was changing the wiper, I didn't know that I was in great danger because wipers have a spring action on them, and I was changing the wiper, and as I was trying to attach this new wiper to it, it slipped out of my hands, and you know what happened. The little piece of metal flipped down against the screen, boom, shattered the windscreen. So Dad was inside. Dad's here tonight. Dad was inside, and I went in and I said, "Dad, you'll never believe it. I have managed to shatter the windscreen." And he said those famous words of Victor Meldrew, and if you don't know, young people, who he is, go home and look up "One Foot in the Grave." "I don't believe it, okay? I don't believe it." And Dad came out, and seeing really was believing for him as he witnessed the scene that lay before him. "I will never change wipers without a towel laid out across the windscreen of my car. Let that be a lesson for all of us." Now, in a sense tonight, as we look at Thomas in John's Gospel and in John chapter 20, in the wake of the resurrection, he is uttering those words, "I don't believe it. I don't believe it." And so tonight, as we look at Thomas, I want us to be crystal clear. See this image that we have of him as doubting Thomas. I want us to dismantle that image. The NIV does indeed translate that in verse 27. The words there from Christ himself. The NIV will go for, you'll see it there at the end of the verse, it will go for the word doubt. But the accurate translation from the Greek, or at least in the ESV, a different translation is this: do not disbelieve, but believe. That's a better translation of the Greek. And so whenever we're talking about Thomas, we can go down many little side tracks, tracks that will take us into this formulation of a character, doubting Thomas. But let's try and dismantle that. Because people only doubt if they are a true believer, if they are truly regenerate, if the Lord loves them, if they're one of the elect. That's kind of the things that doubt takes us towards. But that's not what we're dealing with. We're dealing with belief and unbelief. Belief and unbelief. You see, doubt is a split mind. It's having two minds about something. It's a divided mind. And Thomas, well, he's not in a divided mind. Sure, he's not. He's not in two minds. Thomas has his mind made up. And so what we're dealing with Thomas is a case of belief and unbelief. This is a case of trusting Christ or not trusting Christ. It's to do with salvation. It's a conversion account that we're reading. So please dismantle that picture of Thomas as someone riddled with anxiety or unsure of his salvation, because we're looking at something very different. And to be sure that we're not making this up, look at his own words recorded for us in chapter 20 and verse 25. What does Thomas say? Unless I see the hand, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. See how emphatic he is? See the strong rebuttal of the truth that he brings? And why is that? Well, look at verse 25. All the disciples are around him, and what are they saying to Thomas? They're saying, we have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. They're testifying to the truth. They're evangelizing him, aren't they? They're telling him about the life-changing truth that is the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. But Thomas, he doesn't want to know. And he overspeaks, doesn't he? Whenever he says those words in verse 25, maybe he's caught up in the moment, maybe he's caught up in the emotion of it, and he overspeaks, as it were. In a sense, we could hear him saying, don't come in here with that nonsense. I don't want to hear anything more about it. I do not believe. I do not believe. Now, let me say a side note. Let me pause that just for a moment, and let me take you off on a little side note. Thomas here, what do we read in Thomas in verse 19 through? We read that Thomas misses the first appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? There's something dramatic happening there. All the disciples are gathered together. It's a crisis moment. This band of men are huddled together, and Thomas isn't there. And Jesse Ryle, the old bishop of Liverpool, says this: how much Christians may lose by not regularly attending the assemblies of God's people. And that's not the main point of this text, but it is an important side note. Thomas misses a blessing from the Lord. See how Jesus comes in verse 21? Peace be with you. And Thomas misses that. Thomas misses what has happened amongst the disciples because he's not in the room. It's a little saying that we have repeated over the last number of years here at Hill Street. We want our church family to be in the room as we come to worship on a Sunday morning, as we come to worship on a Sunday evening, as we gather for prayer. We want to be in the room. Now, we're not told why Thomas is absent. Perhaps he had an excuse, or maybe he didn't. But whatever is going on, it is a critical moment, and he's absent. And it's hard to avoid the suspicion that Thomas was absent when he might have been present. And so we want to be in the room. We don't want to miss what God is doing amongst us in these days here as a church family. Now, as a sense, let's come back onto the main path of the text and let's chart through. We've got 2 points for us this evening. And the first is this: Thomas was unconvinced, this state of unbelief. And it's verse 24 through 25. You see, Thomas assumes the default position of many that we rub shoulders with, doesn't he? The people that we will meet tomorrow and through the week as we go back to university, as we go into school, as we go back onto the building site or into the office. Thomas assumes this default position, and he's portrayed perhaps here as a rationalist, isn't he? Maybe as a scientist of sorts. And perhaps we read Thomas, and we could read this, and we could say, well, it all seems pretty reasonable, doesn't it? Thomas wants to see, and then he'll believe. And perhaps you, like me, have had people say, well, I would follow Jesus if only he would appear to me, then I would believe. If he would presence himself in my living room, or if he would turn up on Hill Street on a certain Sunday morning and stood before us, then I would believe. And it seems logical. It seems on the surface like they have a strong argument. Makes us as Christians almost seem a little illogical, doesn't it? As we share our faith in our workplace, in the space that we occupy, perhaps we come across a little foolish or even stupid. But let's think about the statement, seeing is believing. Let's unpack that. Let's unpick it for a minute. Let me ask you this. Do you doubt the existence of lions? Not too many lions roaming around the streets of Lurgan. At least I certainly hope not whenever we go out to our car, right? You may say, well, I've seen a picture of a lion, but you haven't seen them in real life. I've seen a picture. How do you know that that isn't a construct of what a lion is meant to be? How do you know it's not an AI image? All the younger people will know what that is. Or a man in a costume. Have you ever doubted the existence of lions, though you haven't seen them yourself? Probably not. Or what about whenever you go to the dentist? And I know there's some dentists here. You know that moment where they have all your utensils in your mouth and they're going around and it's that moment of truth, sound, 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 and then it comes the next one and the hem and the ha, and I don't know the exact terminology, but filling needed, okay? Filling needed in this. And perhaps you can't see it. And perhaps even at that stage you can't feel it. But you believe the dentist, don't you? You believe the dentist when they say you need this filling. You believe the witnesses. You believe in those who have seen lions. You believe those who tell you from a medical point of view that you need treatment even though you don't see it or you don't feel it. And therefore, you do believe even though you do not see. Now, there's evidence, isn't there? You could ask for an x-ray of the tooth. You could go on safari and see lions up close and in person. And whenever it comes to following Jesus, what we got to understand is that Jesus is not asking people to put their trust in someone or something without evidence. We are not people who believe something without evidence. This is not faith without evidence. Jesus gives us evidence, doesn't he, in his word? And Thomas, what does Thomas have? Thomas has eyewitness accounts, and how many does he have? He has 10 of them. From people, not random people that he's just met. He's 10 eyewitness accounts from people that he has journeyed with for 3 years. Verse 26, they're explaining everything to him for 8 days. And yet he still doubts. He is the Lord himself explaining this to him in John chapter 14. And throughout his teaching on earth, telling the disciples that he was going to have to go to the cross, that he was going to have to die, and yet he is still not convinced. Now, the disciples are not just fans of Jesus. They're not foolish men with soft minds. They're men who made up their own minds. And whenever Christ appeared, it's not an hallucination. These men are convinced. Convinced that they have met the risen Savior. And still, Thomas refused to believe. He refused the eyewitness accounts of his friends, the very men that he trusted. And Paul takes this argument. This is what the whole gospel is based upon, these appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul takes it to Corinth, and many, many people believe. It's enough for millions of people to have believed because of the credibility of the eyewitness accounts in Scripture for us. So who is Thomas? Thomas is any of our friends, isn't he? Could be any one of our friends or family. Any one of the people that we rub up against week after week, day after day, the person that sits beside us on the bus, the person that we meet on the train. Oh, if I could see him, I would believe. Well, now we can start to unpack that a little bit further. What is actually going on in their lives is that they want to keep Jesus at a distance. They want to push him away. Thomas is skeptical, and he's unconvinced. But that doesn't mean that he's beyond reaching. Sure, it doesn't. This is our second point. Christ convicts. Christ convicts. Let's be sure this. Christ can change even the hardest and most adamant unbeliever. And he is a way, doesn't he, Jesus, of dealing with those who speak hardest against him? Did you notice? Look at verse 25. I think we take this as a given. Look at verse 25. Thomas speaks, and Jesus isn't present. So all their disciples say to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now Jesus isn't there. Physically, he's not present. And yet in verse 27, he clearly knows those exact words, doesn't he? Because whenever he appears then to Thomas, he uses those exact words. And why is that, or how is that? It's because our God is omnipresent. Isn't that what Jesus has been teaching? Thomas should have known better. John 4:29, when Jesus meets the woman at the well, she invites others to come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. In John chapter 1 and verse 48, to Nathanael asked him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Jesus outside of time. He knows us. He knows our thoughts. He knows the things that we say. He knows us intimately. He knows how we think. And so what does he do as he meets Thomas? He convicts him. Christ convicts, verse 27. "Come on, Thomas. Put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand and place it into my side." What does he do? He speaks specifically into his unbelief. He goes for the center of the issue. He goes straight for Thomas. What to do? Not to embarrass him, but to minister to him. Isn't that the beauty of this one-to-one encounter? As Thomas and Jesus come face to face again, what does Jesus do? He comes to apply medicine to his soul to save him. You see, Thomas didn't expect the resurrection, and in a sense, that's almost understandable. And Thomas is saying, "I have to be sure." And so what does Jesus do? He calls him, "Come here," and he convicts him, and he confronts him with himself, with the Christ, and he has nowhere else to go, and so he confesses. He's convicted, he's confronted with Christ, and therefore he confesses. And look at the confession, "My Lord and my God." Now let us linger here just a moment. Because this confession should be our confession. Do you see what Jesus both is? He is both Lord and he is God. Now what is the distinction? Well, some people confess Jesus as the Son of God. "Yes, I believe in Jesus. I know he's the Son of God." But in a sense, that changes nothing about their life because they do not confess him as Lord. For us to confess Jesus as Lord means that he is our master. He is the one who we are under the authority of, the one who we kneel before and submit to. Our lives are his, and he takes us. And too many have confessed Christ as God and yet not accepted him as their king. For Thomas, he is both Lord and God. And this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, this merciful encounter, this convicting encounter, leading Thomas into this confession would truly change his life. How do we know that? How do we know that this isn't just an hallucination, that this isn't just some made-up part of the story? Well, because Thomas would serve Jesus. He would go. And he would go across many countries, and he would land in India, and he would share the good news of the gospel, and then he would be martyred. Now, if you're skeptical, if you're an unbeliever here tonight, this is a compelling piece of evidence. It's a compelling piece of evidence on first account because if you were trying to convince people, you wouldn't put in that one of the closest followers of Jesus doubted that he was an unbeliever. And you certainly then wouldn't have an account of a disciple who would go based on a lie to India and give up his own life. Men do not lay down their lives for lies. They lay down their life for the truth. And so Thomas would go forward and he would die for Jesus. Now, much of what we've been covering to this point tonight has been at an intellectual level, hasn't it? It's been at a head level. We've been thinking about the resurrection. We've been thinking about Thomas. We've been trying to unpick what's going on with our friends and family members around unbelief. We're trying now to talk about what happens when we're confronted with Christ and as he convicts us and then we confess our sin. But I want us then to also then go into the heart level, deep in here tonight. Because Jesus also engages the heart. Do you notice what happens across these couple of chapters? Do you see who Jesus appears to? He appears to Mary. He appears to Thomas. And as we thought about last week, he appears to Peter. And what unites all of these three? Well, Jesus comes to each of them in their unbelief, doesn't he? For Mary, she can't believe that this really is Jesus. She meets the gardener, who she thinks it is. She can't believe that it would be Jesus. Thomas, he won't believe. I refuse, I will never believe. And Peter thinks that he has no place to believe. Mary, I can't believe it. Thomas, I won't believe it. Peter, I have no right to believe it. And each come face to face with the scars that mark the body of the Son of God. Isn't that what unites them? They see the nail prints in his hands. They can assess his feet. They can see his side. Scars that have done what? That have paid for the sin of each one of those people. Scars that have paid for their sin. Scars that demonstrate Christ's love for them. And so as Jesus comes and says to Thomas in verse 27, "Put your finger here. Do not disbelieve, but believe." One commentator puts it like this, and I think we have the quote, that it was the sight of the Savior's wounds which scattered all Thomas's doubt or unbelief, overcame his self-will, and brought him to the feet of Christ as an adoring worshiper. You see, he had his intellectual knowledge, I need to see to believe, and then he has his heart convicted and changed as he comes face to face with the scars that have saved him from a sin. And so as we close here tonight, the question has to be for us, what about you? Do you hear this invitation that we have in John 20? This invitation to come to the risen Savior, to see his scars, to look upon the scars, to hear his blessing. Christian brother or sister tonight, perhaps you're struggling in your faith. Perhaps you are doubting the love of Christ for you. Perhaps sin has riddled you with a lack of assurance around Jesus and his love. And you don't know, is Jesus for me or is he against me? Well, Jesus appears, and what are the first words that he says again to Thomas? Peace be with you. And if you have been saved tonight, it is because Jesus came to you through the Word and declared peace. What a wonderful thing, he declares peace. But if you're not a Christian tonight, then you gotta stand here and, or you gotta sit and you gotta sober up tonight in your pew, because these words that come, these beautiful words that come to Thomas, these beautiful words that come and minister to us, people who are Christians, are not the words that you hear. Well, they are tonight, but you may never hear them again. The next time that you hear our Savior speak, if you are outside of him tonight, if you're not a believer, are the words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." But tonight you exist in a moment of grace, don't you? You exist with this opportunity, this invitation to come and to have peace, to look upon our Savior, to see him as risen, to see all of the evidence before you, not asking you to do this blindly, but to assess the evidence, to listen to the eyewitness accounts, and to lay hold of Christ, and to have his peace. But will you? Will you by faith take Christ tonight? Will you call upon him? Will you believe? Or are you like Thomas before Christ comes, dug in over many years, saying, "I'll never believe"? Well, if you are here tonight and you're not a believer, is Christ doing a work with you? Have people witnessed to you year after year, time after time, day after day? Do you know that the Lord has his hand upon you? As if Christ were standing before you right now, calling you to believe. And for all of us, Thomas is a wonderful example of grace, isn't he? How the Lord meets him and ministers his medicine to him. And how Thomas is changed in a moment from the skeptic to the one who is saved, to the one who will serve, and the one who will lay down his life. And again, to quote J.C. Riley, he says this, "The Lord does not reject Thomas. He doesn't dismiss him according to his weakness. Instead, he comes. He shows him. And he calls him to come. And Jesus came to Thomas to do what? To save him. To save him from this unbelief. And that is what the call is tonight. He comes to save us, dying people tonight, from unbelief. So look at verse 29. Jesus speaks to us, and he says, "Blessed, blessed are you. Blessed are you who have not seen and yet have believed. Blessed are you, brothers and sisters, that you have believed upon the Son of God." And look at verse 31 and verse 30. Do you see how logical John wraps up this section of the gospel? How logically he does it. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have what? You may have life in his name." Friends, I trust that for us tonight, that each of us will read these verses and we will see that we may have life in the name of our Savior, the one who is risen and who rules, and one day soon he will return. Let us pray together.